Dave Rolfe, he's the senior pastor at Calvary Chapel Pacific Hills, and he's served there for the last 8 years. Prior to that, he was an assistant pastor at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa for 25 years, and he's been married to his wife, Ann, for 32 years, and they have two sons that are grown up. And Dave just loves teaching the Word of God. And I know Pastor Jeff is blessed that he's here tonight to teach on striking the balance. So let's welcome Pastor Dave Rolfe.
Well, good evening. It's great to be with you tonight. This distinctive series is interesting to me because what Jeff is trying to communicate across the board is to let people know what Calvary Chapel is all about. Because often when you go to a Calvary Chapel, people want to know, well, what kind of a church is that? And so the book, The Calvary Distinctives, was compiled years ago from some notes that some of Pastor Chuck's messages at pastors' conferences. But each chapter kind of paints a picture of a certain angle of Calvary Chapel. And so it's helpful in kind of describing it. And since my topic tonight is on the chapter Striking the Balance, I was glad to get that topic because my radio program is called The Balanced Word. And to me, balance is what hit me first about Calvary Chapel when I first came there back in the early 70s. I grew up in a kind of a weird Christian environment. My father was paranoid schizophrenic and very bright, but very crazy too. And, you know, he one time God told him to sacrifice my mom like Abraham and Isaac. And we lived with that kind of thing. When we would go to church, he would stand up and start yelling stuff, and the ushers would walk us out, and I was a little kid, I'm toddling along behind him. But we went to church all the time, to a Bible-believing church. I didn't have a real experience with coming to know Jesus Christ until right when I graduated from high school in 1971. But as a little boy, I taught myself to read when I was 2 years old, and so we didn't have a lot of reading material, so I started reading the Bible out loud to my dad. By the time I was in kindergarten or so, I had read the Bible all the way through, cover to cover, to my father out loud. So I knew something about the Bible. I also read theology books because those were the only kind of books we had. He didn't believe in television because he thought it was idolatry and things like that. So he used to take me out on the streets and have me yell and preach the gospel to people. And he would have me go to churches, and I would stand up and people would call out a Bible reference and I would quote the verse. And I was like a little trained seal for my dad's so-called ministry. But at the same time, he was abusing us, and it was really a horrible environment. My dad was in and out of mental hospitals for most of my childhood. And then finally, about sixth grade, he left, and I didn't see him again until many years later when he died homeless up in Ventura. And I went to claim the body. But obviously everything about that kind of an upbringing would tend to direct you away from loving God. Because my dad, well, he would get in my face, an inch from my face, and preach to me sometimes for 8 hours straight. And I just had to sit there and look interested. I learned to take my mind somewhere else. So to me, if there was one thing about Christianity, it was that it was really weird. I was scared to death to have any friends come home to our house or anything like that because I didn't want them to know how weird we were. I developed a dual life, and out in the neighborhood and at my school, I became a criminal, and at home I had to just toe the line in terms of Bible study and Christianity. And most of the things that everybody else thought were fun, for us they were sin, so I didn't get to do them. So as I grew and as he moved away, I began to get into seeing how many commandments I could break, and I became a little criminal. And yet I was still going to church all the time. The little church I grew up in turned into like Peyton Place. Most of you don't remember Peyton Place, but it was just, there were, everybody was having affairs with everybody, and it was just crazy in terms of everyone who was there. And yet they were the most legalistic church I had ever been to. They were so fundamental that they believed that Billy Graham was a liberal. They believed, you know, they pretty much didn't believe that anyone was right on. Very, very strict and rigid. And I can remember one guy in the church who just blasted me because my hair was long. I found out years later he was molesting several of his kids. But to him, somebody with long hair seemed like a bigger problem than molesting children. So I grew up with a real warped perspective of church. In 1971, a weird thing happened to me. I was up at a summer camp, and John MacArthur was speaking, and I wasn't listening. I was sleeping. But when I woke up, everyone's like walking out, so I got up to walk out too. And it turned out they weren't walking out. They were walking forward to accept the Lord. So I accidentally found myself in an altar call. And I'm like, oh, boy. And my reputation was so bad up there that people were just weeping. And, you know, look, Dave Rolfe's going forward. And I'm like, oh, boy. But I ended up back in the prayer room. And they told us, just spend some time with the Lord. And a counselor will get to you. And so I didn't know what to do. I bowed my head. And I had argued that I was a Christian because I could tell you the verses. When people had told me I wasn't a Christian, I would take them to the scripture and say, who do I believe, you or the Bible? Are you telling me I'm saved? You know, they would go, hey, you steal cars, you break into houses, there's no fruit. And I go, well, the Bible says it's by belief in Jesus Christ. So the Bible seems to say I'm a Christian and you think I'm not. Who should I believe? But at that moment, after that altar call, it instantly hit me that maybe I've been fooling myself. And the life that I was living maybe excludes me from the reality of being a Christian. And for just a moment, I heard God speak to me. And I don't hear his voice regularly, and I don't even remember if it was a voice. But I would just sense very strongly that God said, Dave, it's now or never. And boy, that puts pressure on you. And so I argued with God. I said, look, I've seen people go to camp, come back with these emotional conversions, and it doesn't last more than a couple of weeks. And it just didn't go away, that impression that I needed to choose now or I wasn't going to have an opportunity. So I made a deal with God, and I said, tell you what, I will sincerely give you permission to change my life, but I'm not going to change a thing. I'm going to continue to live the same lifestyle, do the same things, commit the same sins. I'm not going to change anything, but I meant it from my heart. If God wanted to change me, okay, he could do that. And so I just had a peace right then. Right then, the counselor came up and, oh, you know, can I help you? And I go, well, I was asleep. I accidentally got in the altar call. How do I get out of here? And they go, okay. And they left. That night, they had a big fire ring circle where people would share testimonies. And John MacArthur said, I noticed Dave Rolfe came forward. Do you want to share? And I said, yeah, John, I was asleep. And I saw people moving forward when I woke up, and I accidentally came forward. And I didn't tell anyone what I had done, so much for confessing before men. But I knew, even that night, laying in bed, something had changed. And so when I got back home, people sensed it, you know, and my whole neighborhood, the people I hung out with, they started getting nervous around me because we did a lot of drugs and things like that. And all of a sudden, I was different. And we were sitting there talking the first night I got back from camp, and somebody passed me a joint, and I just passed it on. And I thought, wow, that's kind of weird. I didn't take a hit off the joint. But there were changes that were going on in my life. And within a couple of weeks, I had to admit it to people that, well, I did tell God he could change me if he wanted to. And so that was my conversion experience. And then I came to Calvary Chapel. And I had been to a couple of concerts that Calvary did down in Long Beach and had been to the tent. But now I came, and it was just, I had never heard anything like it for some reason. With all the great teaching that I had been exposed to, When I came to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, the biggest impression that I had is this seems so real. This seems so normal. I was used to preachers who preached, you know, and I knew that they were hypocrites, many of them. But here's a old guy who's not trying to be cool or anything, and he's just talking about the Word of God. And I was like, I've never heard anything like this before. And a lot of people have the impression of Calvary back then that it was all hippies. But it wasn't at all. There were a bunch of hippies, but there was every kind of person you could think of. You know, bikers and cholos and people in suits and, you know, the old love song that says long hair, short hair, some coats and ties. That was what hit me the most, is that there were older people there who loved younger people there. And whether it was Pastor Chuck leading hymns, whether it was as a group singing choruses, or whether it was having a concert with a band, it was like everything that I've ever known about church was different now. There was a paradigm shift. And it began to sink into me that everything that I hated about church, all of a sudden I'm realizing it doesn't have to be that way in order to be church. For me, church meant legalism. For me, church meant people making demands on you and telling you, you need to look this way and you need to act this way and you need to feel guilty about this. And I never heard much about grace, but all of a sudden I was set free. And fairly soon, I felt God calling me into ministry. And so I went to enrolled at Biola because I thought that was what you do when you go into ministry. And then I went to seminary there. And through that time, Chuck called me in. And I had been ministering at the little church that I grew up in and really got burned by them. And I was pretty rough around the edges, so I can't totally blame them. But I got in plenty of trouble as a youth pastor. But when I came to Calvary, all the time, I'd been going there a lot, but in the early 70s when I began to come there all the time, Chuck talked to me, called me in, and he goes, Dave, I'd like you to do something in ministry here. And I said, I figured, okay, where do I fill out the forms and everything? And I go, what do you want me to do? He said, anything you want. Now, I didn't know him at all. I don't even know how he found out about who I was. We had never had a conversation. And here he's telling me, just do whatever you want. And I was really burned out, so I said, do you have anything I can do one night a week? And he said, yeah, we have our Tuesday night Bible school. Why don't you teach a couple of classes in that? I said, okay, what do you want me to teach? He said, anything you want. For me, to come from an environment, a church environment, where it was everything tight and secure and paranoid, to have somebody trust me for no reason, was just like, wow, it blew my mind. And so I began to minister there later, late 70s. I came on staff and was on staff for 25 or so years and then went off to pastor my church. But as I reflect on those days and as I think about what Calvary Chapel means to me the most, it was the reality and the balance that I found that I hadn't seen other places. I had been down to, you know, a Pentecostal church called Melody Land that was big in those days, and it was way too weird for me. I couldn't handle that. I had been in this little legalistic Bible teaching church, and I knew that didn't feel right to me. That didn't feel real. I had been to the Crystal Cathedral before it was the Crystal Cathedral, and I'm like, definitely, I don't fit here. When I went to Calvary, it just felt like home. And I realized that for me, it meant this is normal. This is balanced for you. Now, I'm not going to suggest that Calvary Chapel is for everyone. And maybe you're here, or you're listening to this, and you like a church that's very different than Calvary Chapel. Hey, that's great. More power to you. I'm just saying, personally, for me, it felt healthy. At the time, it was just like, wow, this is refreshing. And I realized after, you know, really getting involved, how much of that had to do with just simple balance. just not being extreme, not always being out there on the edge where you're alienating most people. And if you've read the Calvary Distinctives, Chuck says in there a few times in that chapter on striking the balance, why do you want to eliminate ministering to a whole bunch of people that you'd like to minister to by taking an extreme position on something that's non-essential? And I realized that most of the churches that I knew about were trying to be extreme in order to whip up energy and to pull money away from people who have a certain bias. So many of the churches, you know, depending on which church you would go to, some of them were more like Republican political rallies. Some of them were more oriented toward a particular cause or all about fundraising, or they all had their agenda. But the way that you really make that work is to be extreme, because if you're trying to appeal to people of a particular political spectrum, then you need to be extreme of who they are, which means then you eliminate a bunch of other people. But the biggest concern that I had always had, and the reason why I didn't know whether I would ever find myself in a church again, was that it disturbed me that when I went to church, I saw mostly weirdos. And in fact, you know, you can see this sometimes today. Definitely in my church, we have our share of weird people. But it's just like you go to the hospital and you see a bunch of sick people. Yeah, weird people start to realize, hey, life doesn't feel right, so they come to church. Hopefully God works in their lives and makes them less weird. But I was at the point where I'd meet somebody who's really weird and I go, hey, you a Christian? And they go, yeah, how'd you know? I would go, I don't know, you know, just seem like a Christian. You see, the way you're dressed and the way you look and the way you talk just seems kind of Christian. But when I came to Calvary, it didn't feel that way. And if it had felt that way, I wouldn't have stayed. I wouldn't have wanted to be involved. In fact, I thought, even as God was calling me to the ministry, I was just about at the conclusion that I can't be a pastor because I'm not like what a stereotypical pastor is like. And when I heard Chuck, I realized I could do that. I mean, that feels real. That feels healthy. And balance, another good synonym for balance, is health. You know, your body works right when it's working in balance. Your relationships work right when they work in balance. Church works right when it maintains a balance. To become unbalanced is to become like a wheel with a flat edge, where you're just kind of thumping down the road and there's nothing smooth. It's not working. But as I became exposed to Calvary Chapel, I realized, wow, this is a church that isn't defining itself by what it's against. It's defining itself by what it is in favor of. And I loved that. First time I looked on the back of the bulletin, and Chuck had written on the bulletin, we are not a denomination, nor are we opposed to denominations as such, only on their overemphasis on the doctrines that divide the body of Christ. And I thought, that kind of says it. There was a decision that said, we are going to focus on that which is certain. We are going to focus on just the Word of God and what God tells us from His Word, and we're not going to get sidetracked. The best guarantee to not do that is to go through the Bible. Because if you're going through the Bible, you know, yeah, every once in a while your pet doctrine might come up, but for the most part, you're not going to get off sidetrack too much because the next chapter's coming and you have something else you have to teach on. So as I saw that at Calvary, and I realized there was a sense, and Chuck was the type of guy who didn't care. He didn't want everyone to come to Calvary, and he didn't want every church to be like Calvary. He never really tried to plant churches. God just kind of did it as people were touched at Calvary and went out and started churches. Chuck never sent anyone really to do that, because he was the first guy I met in ministry that wasn't ambitious, that wasn't trying to accomplish something. He always said, hey, we have one church, this one, and we just want to have the healthiest sheep that we can have. And the idea was, and he loved it, he realized, yeah, there are people who are different than we are. Well, God bless them. You know, one of the things that he talks about in the book, in that chapter, is the Pentecostal movement. Because certainly within the church, that's been something, especially in the past, not as much today, but that's real divisive. Because there are always extremists who want to emphasize gifts over the Word of God. And then they would accuse us of worshiping the Father, Son, and Holy Bible, that we don't even have the Spirit moving. And what they want to do is just constantly attract attention to the use of the gifts. Well, at Calvary Chapel, we believe all the spiritual gifts are active today. But at the same time, we recognize what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, that if people come to church and people are speaking in tongues and no one understands what they're saying, they're going to think you're nuts. And so Paul seemed focused on, let's not make people think we're nuts when they come to church. Now, at the same time, there are churches who are radically against gifts. And I grew up in a background where they taught that any gift that's really spectacular ended at the end of the first century church. And so I knew what both extremes were. But coming to Calvary was the first church that I was ever exposed to that actually had a balanced view. That we believe that all the gifts are active today and people are encouraged to utilize their gifts and nobody's paranoid about gifts and yet nobody's harping on it and trying to force people to speak in tongues or saying you're not a good Christian unless you speak in tongues and things like that. Oh, we had some of our nuts who would kind of do that. But as a whole, and coming from the pulpit, that wasn't the impression that you would get. And it was, at that time, it was really unusual. Today, I think there are probably a lot more churches that are that way. But I noticed that Chuck's heart toward churches that were different was, hey, the body of Christ is large and it's varied. And so everybody doesn't have to be alike. If they are, a lot of people are going to be missed. And Chuck would often say about some of the, you know, you'd hear some kind of crazy things in churches, people rolling down the aisles and laughing in the spirit and swinging from chandeliers and dancing around with banners and bringing tambourines to church and everything. And we would go, oh, how horrible. And Chuck would go, it's great that there are churches like that. Because if somebody tries to do that at our church, we can tell them there's a place that they can go where they're going to be really happy. And he would just say, hey, I'm glad there are churches because some people need a real emotional kind of an experience, an expression. There's nothing wrong with that. And over the years, I recognized the beauty of realizing that an individual body of believers doesn't have to be the entire body of Christ. There are some people, for instance, who all they want from church is for somebody to preach the gospel every week and give an invitation. There's nothing wrong with that. It generally doesn't make really healthy saints, because if all you're doing is giving the same message and an altar call every week, you don't grow. And so eventually believers get tired of hearing that same message. It's important. I'm thankful that there are people who are called to do that. But the truth is, in the Bible, evangelism would generally happen because people got ministered to from the Word of God. And they would go out and share their faith with people. And that's how most of us got saved, probably, was through somebody witnessing to us, not through a giant, you know, campaign to do that. But again, there are some churches that that's their thing. Great. It's no problem. Nobody is trying to say that every church ought to be like Calvary or that the way we do it is better than the way anyone else does it. We're thankful for any place where Jesus is preached. And so we always want to remember what the essentials are, because that's what you build your balance around. And so we have to discern between teachings that are vitally important to eternity and teachings about which healthy Christians may differ. And people who love God may have a difference. Unfortunately, a lot of people today want to focus on things that are different. Like, well, here's what we believe, and, you know, do you want to believe this? Instead of looking at that which matters most, such as that the Bible is the Word of God, to me, that's the most important thing, because everything else we believe comes from the Bible. So if you don't have confidence in the Bible, Where do you get your concept of truth, or what philosophers call your epistemology, unless you start with the foundation of this book? But then obviously the deity of Christ, if he's not God, he couldn't die for us. If he's not man, he couldn't die for us because he's not related to us. His bodily resurrection, if he didn't rise, how we know we're going to rise? The triune God, things like that, or you know, the return of Christ. The basic central truths of Christianity that have defined Christianity throughout all of history, people who are real Christians are all going to agree on those things. There are other things that we as a church may have a conviction of, and therefore we teach it. But we don't divide fellowship from it. We don't ban people who disagree with us. Why divide the body of Christ? If our doctrinal statement says that we are opposed to people who cause divisions over doctrines in which Christians are divided, then in order to maintain a balance, you want to avoid drawing lines in the sand everywhere. One of the other ones that Pastor Chuck mentions in the book is Calvinism and Arminianism. And if you've met a Calvinist, many of them who you'd meet, you wouldn't even know they're Calvinists, but there are some young Calvinists that seem really on fire and they want to convert you to Calvinism. Well, we're not against Calvinism. Calvinism comes from teaching some truths that Scripture definitely declares. We believe that they neglect some other truths that the Bible declares as well. But you have Calvinists on one side, you have Arminians on the other side, and right away, as Chuck says in the book, you've just divided the people that you can minister to. Because if you are hardcore, you can be an Arminian or you can be a Calvinist, but if you're going to harp on that, you're going to alienate people. And let's face it, our highest calling in life is to see the most people possible go to heaven. And then we can solve the Calvinism thing when we get to heaven. We'll have all of eternity. And something tells me when we get to heaven, we're not going to be arguing about it. But it's important, if we're going to be balanced, to take a position that emphasizes the things that matter. Now, Pastor Chuck always says that Arminians always accuse him of being a Calvinist. And Calvinists always accuse him of being an Arminian. When that happens, you're getting somewhere probably close to the center. Now, I don't have time to go into a whole description of the 5 points of Calvinism and all that, but, you know, basically, Calvinism takes the scriptures that talk about the fact that God chose us before the foundation of the world, and that we were dead in our trespasses and sins until he gave us life, and that he calls us to himself, and that's how we are drawn to him. They take those scriptures, whereas an Arminian takes scriptures about we need to choose, we need to decide, it's up to us. And so they argue, and each side kind of ignores some of the scriptures that the other side has. But the Calvinists come up with a nice, neat little package that essentially says that, okay, God does it all, agreed. God decides, he chooses us before the foundation of the world. Scriptures declare that. But then they begin to sometimes come across like either you're chosen or you're not, and you have no say in the matter, and it doesn't really, you know, it's just either you're elect or you aren't, and if you don't listen to me, I guess you're just not elect. And they believe in something called limited atonement, which they get logically and say, well, Jesus only died for the elect. And certainly the Bible doesn't declare that. The Arminians on the other side say, hey, wait, no, he isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he calls us to accept him. As many as received him, John 1, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. They take the scripture where Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem. And he's crying over Jerusalem and saying, how I longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. And they say, look, God wanted to draw them, but because of their will, he was unable to draw them. Seems pretty clear. There are scriptures like in 2 Peter chapter 2, where it refers to people who have left the faith, They're false teachers and they're condemned, but it says that they are denying the one who bought them. That would seem to say that Jesus paid for them if they would receive him and they chose not to. You get into scriptures of whether you can lose your salvation or not and all that kind of stuff. But here's the whole thing. How is any of this going to help you to become a healthier Christian? How is any of this going to bring balance into your life? So the proper relationship is to say, I don't want to link myself with a Middle Ages monk, Martin Luther. I thank God for him, but I'm not going to link myself to him or to John Calvin, a French reformer. I'm not going to link myself with Jacobus Arminius and his whole trip. In fact, the truth is, what I want to do, I want to be a Jesus person. And, you know, it's one of the things that back in the day, it wasn't even about, oh, are you a Calvaryite? No, it was, are you a Jesus person? And that's what we need to keep, because it's just Jesus. Now, we can sit there and have discussions with people. We don't get negative on anyone. You know, I love Calvinists. You'd be foolish to suggest that, you know, some great Calvinists like Charles Spurgeon and Martin Lloyd-Jones and people like that aren't men of God. At the same time, there are great people who lean more towards the Arminian side, the Wesleys and that early movement, a lot of the great Pentecostal scholars, even people like Billy Graham, who Calvinists would consider an Arminian. And you go, wait, don't tell me that these guys aren't used of God. They are all our brothers and sisters, but their thing isn't necessarily our thing. We also don't build the church around being against a category of people, you know, like liberals or Democrats or, Catholics or whatever. Now, because you know what happens. If you, first time you bring your Catholic friend to church, and if somebody's giving a whole message against Catholics, how likely is it that your friend is going to get saved? And yet, how many of you, raise your hands, were raised as Catholics? I mean, look at that. What brought you to Christ wasn't someone telling you how bad Catholics are. Actually, Catholics do a pretty good job of that themselves. What brings you to Christ is when you see the simplicity of the gospel, the wonderful grace of Jesus that says you don't have to earn your salvation. Most of what you were taught as Catholics was pretty good stuff. I mean, you believed all the hard things, believed that Jesus is God, born of a virgin, died, rose again. You believed that stuff. So now all you need to do is enter into a relationship with the guy that you studied about. And so as a church, in trying to keep balance, we want to appreciate there are some people who worship God in a different way. It's not for us to correct them. It's for us to show them. As we do it the way that God leads us, some people are going to come in and go, this feels great. Some of you probably grew up in conservative liturgical churches, where for you church was very formal. There were stained glass windows. There was, you know, it was very austere. And maybe for you it was hard to come to a service that's more casual. And in this day and age, maybe you went to some church that was really wild, and you come here and it seems boring. And that's fine. Some people might need those expressions. Don't come to us and tell us we need a choir and more organ music. You can go somewhere that does that. We would bless you for that. That's awesome. It's a good thing that the body of Christ is bigger than Calvary Chapel, and we want to acknowledge that. But we've kind of stumbled on this place because for us it feels healthy. For us it feels balanced. And I believe that what God wants to do through His Word is to help us to find a balance, to help us to be healthy, to be whole. The word holy comes from the same root as whole or complete, and as health as well in the Old English. Because if God can help us to become well-rounded, balanced people, if He can work some of the weirdness and kookiness out of us, then people are going to observe us, and rather than look at our lives and go, there's something not quite right about you. And you go, yeah, it's Jesus. Oh, okay. I don't think I want that. But instead, when people begin to see that we grow And they start going, you don't seem as weird as you used to be. You used to be really lame, but it's like it seems like you're something's going on in your life. You just seem happier and you're loving. You're not judging me. When I talk about what I did over the weekend, you're not like getting all over me and hitting me with verses. You're just like, hey, you know, I had a great weekend too. And they begin to be attracted to health. Because here's the thing. There are a lot of healthy, balanced Christians. There are almost no, in fact, I would say no, really healthy, balanced non-Christians. Because as a non-Christian, you're ignoring a huge part of your existence, that spiritual side of your being. Now, Jesus was the epitome of balance. And so what we are always trying to do is to look like Him, is to be like Him. And when we see our lives varying greatly from His life, we can know that there's some area of it that's throwing us off balance. I mean, does that make sense? Because Jesus was, I mean, people were drawn to Him. Sinners loved to hang out with Him. People came to listen to Him and what He had to say. He started from scratch, recruited some, you know, a couple of zealot terrorists and a tax collector and some fishermen. And He put them together and changed the world. And to this day, 2,000 years later, people are still drawn to Jesus. Some people are against Jesus because some of His people are so weird. And that's where Mahatma Gandhi said, he said, I really like your Christ, but I'm not crazy about your Christians. Because so often our lives don't look like Jesus. But when you see Jesus, you go, He had it together. He had a way of balancing things. And when you study the life of Jesus, you realize He had a way of not taking sides. There would be two schools of thought that would come to Jesus and go, why don't you decide between us? Like those who followed Rabbi Hillel and those who followed Rabbi Shammai. And there were two factions. And they came to Jesus and He wouldn't pick sides with either one of them. He actually deflected the conversation onto things that mattered more than what they wanted to talk about, which was divorce. There were other areas in which there were people who were against the Roman government. There were other people who were supporters of the Roman government. And so they came to Jesus to try to get Him to pick sides. And He never would. They said, should we pay taxes? Because they knew that if He said you should pay taxes, that all of the zealots would turn on Him, including some of His own disciples. But if He said, no, don't pay taxes, the Roman government would come down on Him. And so Jesus said, give me a coin. They gave it to Him. And He said, whose picture is on it? Caesar's. Well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render to God the things that are God's. Jesus had this way of shocking people. When men caught a woman in adultery and brought her to Jesus, they said, so what should we do? Stone her like the law says? Quite a dilemma, because the law did say you should stone someone who's caught in adultery. At the same time, the Jews didn't have the right to carry out capital punishment in those days. And they also knew that Jesus was known for loving sinners. And so they thought if He advocated stoning her, it would be A, illegal, and B, mean. And so what's He going to do? And Jesus throws a curveball at him. And He just says, sure. So whoever is without fault, cast the first stone. And then He began to write in the dirt. And we don't know what He wrote in the dirt, but perhaps He was writing their names and dates of sins that they had committed, motel rooms or whatever. And one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, they walked away. And Jesus said to the girl, I don't condemn you either. Go and don't sin anymore. In other words, you don't have to live like this. And that there was no one in those days who offered that kind of a message. And that kind of a message of the grace of God is a message that we desperately need today. And a part of that, if we're going to be balanced like Jesus was, is we need to always look at Him as our standard and say, how can I be like Him? Now, a good little outline that I refer to often when it comes to Jesus and his balance is found in Luke 2:52. If you have your Bibles, you can turn over there. It's a verse you should definitely underline. It's about the only verse we know about Jesus when he was a kid. And it talks about how he grew up, basically. We know about him when he was 12, brought to the temple. And then basically there's a big gap until he's 30 and he starts his ministry. But Luke 2:52 says, after talking about Jesus going to the temple when he was 12, it describes his life in verse 52 and says, "And Jesus increased or grew," or literally he blazed a trail. He cut new ground in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and in favor with men. Now that is the well-balanced, well-rounded life. That's why Jesus had it together, because he continued to grow in wisdom, first of all. Wisdom is, of course, it comes from hearing from God and seeking his wisdom, asking for wisdom, as James talks about. But wisdom is the ability to make decisions that are the right decision. And so when you look at your life and you realize somewhere along the road, I've made some really bad decisions because my results are really bad. Most people who lack wisdom end up blaming other people for how messed up their life is. Or they think they just had bad luck. Yeah, I got into that investment and just bad luck. But wisdom is something that we're told, if we ask God, we will grow in wisdom. And that is, we will know what to do with the knowledge that we have. Knowledge is the facts that you can ascertain. Wisdom is knowing what to do with them. Or as Warren Wiersbe says, knowledge knows how to take things apart. Wisdom knows how to put things together. And so Jesus grew in that. Now, it's kind of odd to think about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, actually growing in wisdom. But that's what the scriptures tell us, that he grew in wisdom. Now, that lets us know, if we're doing dumb things, if our life's not going well, we might want to back up and say, in order to find balance and health in my life, maybe I ought to pray about getting more wisdom so I can make better decisions. Maybe I need to humble myself and not blame other people for my failure, but take responsibility for it myself. But it also says that he grew in stature. He developed physically. And this doesn't just mean that he got taller. Sometimes people see that and they go, yeah, it just means that, you know, as he got older, he got taller. Well, everyone does that. It's hardly worth mentioning. You know, you wouldn't say, you know, when somebody was 12 and then they were 18, they were bigger. Big deal. The growing in stature is about his physical being, his health. It's a term that was typically used for somebody who's getting stronger and more healthy. He paid attention to how he treated his body because that body was a tool. He wasn't going to need it very long. And yet think about what he was able to accomplish. Think about how he could do what he did. Some people have estimated that just during the time of his ministry for 3 years, Jesus walked 3,125 miles. Can you imagine? Could you do that? I mean, when you're walking up and down the nation of Israel, it's not like walking 3,000 miles on a track. It's walking 3,000 miles over rocks and boulders and hills and with, you know, all kinds of stuff going on. Obviously, Jesus knew that his body had a purpose, because one day it would have to be strong enough to endure the pain that needed to be inflicted in order for him to die for our sins. He had to fulfill the prophecy. Therefore, he had to make it to Mount Calvary. He had to testify of his truth. He had to be nailed to a cross. For many of us, the first couple times we were beaten, we would just die. But Jesus was an incredible physical specimen. Now, I'm not talking he was training in order to have ripped abs and because he wanted to look really good on the cross. But he maintained a health And they ate healthy in those days. They walked all the time and they did those things because his body was a tool and it needed to be there and healthy. And, you know, it's interesting, too, that your physical health affects all of your other health, too. If you become physically weak, what happens to your wisdom? Begins to fail. And so do the other two areas that we're going to talk about. So he grew in wisdom. He grew physically healthier. He grew in favor with God. Wow. How could Jesus grow, blaze a trail, increase in favor with God? That's a real mind blower. The word there for favor is the Greek word charis. And the word means, usually it's translated as grace. So he grew in God's grace. How does that happen? He understood more and more the relationship that he had with the Father. When he was small, he didn't have a perfect understanding of that relationship. And not only that, Jesus had a huge need, apparently, to go get along with the Father and spend time with him. Have you ever noticed in the Gospels where Jesus would be leaving, there were times when he got up before the sun came up to spend time with the Father. Other times when he stayed up long after everyone else went to bed in order to spend time with the Father. Sometimes he would climb a mountain to spend time with the Father. Other times get in a boat and cross the sea to spend time with the Father. At times he left the disciples to stand guard so he would be left alone so that he could spend time with the Father. Jesus increased spiritually. Now, if we're supposed to be like Jesus in order to show Jesus to people, in order to be the church that he calls us to be, doesn't it make sense that if he needed to grow spiritually, we certainly need to? And we will absolutely stunt our growth if we don't spend quality time with him. It's as important as taking care of our body. It's as important as growing mentally so that we can make better decisions. Spiritually, we need to grow in God's grace, in that closeness and intimacy with him. The word charis or grace also is related to the word that comes out of French, caress. It just means to really hold and love someone. But it also says that he grew in favor with men. As Jesus grew, people were drawn to him. He learned how to deal with people in a way that rather than chasing them away, they were drawn to him. He promised that that's what he needed to do. Now, there were times when the times got so tough that people went and bailed and hid. There was a time when Jesus was talking to them and he said, unless you guys eat my body and drink my blood, you can't have a part in me. Now, what would you do some Sunday if Pastor Jeff got up here and he goes, you guys are going to need to eat my body and drink my blood? Woohoo, Calvary Downey. You know, most of you would go, he's lost it. This is a cult. My mom was right. And you'd bail. And that's what happened with Jesus. And except a handful of disciples were left. And Jesus said, aren't you guys going to leave? And Peter said to him, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. And sometimes it comes to that, and so people shirk away, but ultimately, obviously, on the day of Pentecost, when, you know, a little over a month after he had died, 3,000 people got saved at the first sermon. Now, you know that they had heard Jesus. You know they had been drawn, they were standing at a distance. Now, all of a sudden, it made sense. They heard the testimony of Jesus and his resurrection. And many people, thousands of people, were witnesses to his resurrection. And so Jesus had the ability to show grace to people. Again, when you read about Jesus' life, you're so impressed with how gracious he was. The only people that he wasn't very gracious to were the religious leaders who were trying to trip him up. And he could be pretty harsh and cold with them. But even when they, like Nicodemus, who was a leader of the Jews, came to him by night, he gave him, in John 3, one of the most amazing messages ever about the fact that you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. And he delivered that beautiful scripture that's so special to all of us as he explained, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him won't perish but have eternal life." And he said, "For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And so Jesus, as he grew, just oozed grace to the people who needed it the most. Now, if we start, and so for Jesus, you see this balance. The fact that he was growing in wisdom, in his mental capacities and his decision making. He was growing physically. He took care of his body so that it could do everything that he was called to do. He was growing in grace in his relationship with the Father. And he was growing in grace in his relationship with people. Now, I can't think of a better way to describe a healthy life than to say someone is growing in a unique balance of wisdom and stature and grace with God and grace with men. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. When we tell people that we are Christians, we are telling people that we are followers of this Jesus. Now, if God's word does its work, and I believe that it will, if you just read it correctly and understand it, we begin to see changes in our own lives. And if we allow God's Spirit to work in our lives, we become people who can look at ourselves and go, "I'm growing in wisdom. I'm smarter than I used to be about what I do. All of a sudden I figured out a lot of my problem is me. And I see, you know, I'm starting to care about my physical health because I want to be around long enough to do everything that God's called me to do. And I want to be strong enough in order to be able to, if God gives me an opportunity to go to a mission field or to help at a work day or to coach a sport or whatever, that I could actually do it. I don't have to do it from, you know, being so exhausted that I can't hardly, once I get out of my car, I'm already so tired." And in terms of grace with God, if we study his word, we begin to understand how important it is to grow close to him, to spend time with him, because grace with God leads to grace with people. And don't you want to be the kind of person that when people are exposed to you, they go, "I feel graced. I feel loved." Jesus said, "This is how people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love." He said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandment. This is my commandment, that you love each other." So a balanced person is going to look like Jesus and grow in wisdom, stature, favor with God and man. Now, a balanced church should take on those same kinds of capacities. We don't want to be just known as one thing. For instance, we don't want to just be known as, "Oh, we're the lovingest church around." So, because if you love without wisdom, if you speak the truth without love, you can attract a whole lot of people, but what are you giving them? If you're not giving them the truth of God's word, you're not giving them the ability to fix themselves. On the other hand, if all you do is preach at people and tell them how bad they are, you might be right, but without the grace, and all you do is pound them with the stick of wisdom, then you don't see them have that which will ultimately change them. And so a church can become a real mean, legalistic place, or it can become a totally permissive place where nobody ever mentions sin. Hey, can you mention sin in the context of wisdom and grace? Absolutely. Because what sin is ultimately is doing stupid things that mess up your life and the lives of others. That's really what sin is. It's like refusing to do things God's way and walk in his balance and health. Instead, I do dumb, self-destructive things. And I don't know if you've noticed, but as the Bible teaches, we have a sin nature from when we are born. We're born into sin. Thanks to our great-great-great-great-grandfather Adam and his bad choice, we make plenty of bad choices ourselves because the fruit doesn't fall far from the tree. If you wonder about this, just think about what you really feel like doing and what your life would be like if you did. One of the greatest things to me is, what do you feel like eating right now? I'll bet it's not good for you. I've never once craved green beans. Like, man, I'm so hungry and I'd love to have green beans. But like a Twinkie actually always sounds good. I mean, even as Twinkie has been left out, and you know, you got to wonder about Twinkies where they have the, you know, half-life of a nuclear warhead. They'll stay on the shelf forever, but it always sounds good. I don't ever have to be in the mood for it. In fact, everything I crave is bad for me. And how about morally and relationally? What is it that really sounds tempting, attractive? Usually it's doing something that the Bible says is going to mess your life up. It's going to be making a really stupid decision that's going to be destructive. Why do people do that? Why do people who are married to a person who loves them, they're a great person, you know, and I'll talk to the guys for a minute. Every one of us guys, if we found a woman to marry us, we married up. You know, because let's face it, none of us guys have much to offer to a woman. You know, when you're dating, you learn to fake it and be all sensitive and everything. But basically, we're all lucky that we're married if we're married. So what is it that makes somebody who has a great spouse and a great family, they got kids and everything, what makes them leave that to go chase after some loser floozy who has such low character that she would have an affair with a married guy who has a family? And you're like, I don't know, she bent over and I saw the tramp stamp and I was just lost. It's like, what? I mean, does that even make sense? That's what the Bible calls sin. But I have good news for you. It's something we all have in common. If your life is coming unraveled, it's because of sin. And God has a perfect solution. God can draw you into health. God can heal you of that which is destroying you. And He can begin to help you to have more wisdom. Then He can bring more health into your life. He can cause you to have a real relationship with Him. And then you'll find out that all of a sudden your relationship with others falls into place as well. Because all these things go together. So as a church, that's what we're trying to do. We want to be balanced. We don't want to be known as the nuts on one side, the nuts on the other side, the weird people there, the picketers here, the ones that, no, it's like, no, you know what happened? We figured out that when we study this book, it changes our life. And all of a sudden, life improves. Life's not always easy. But man, I am not making the kind of dumb choices that I used to make. It starts to affect me. It starts to change me. And so always as a distinctive, as something that we want to consider is, let's see if we can be the church where when people walk in, they go, wow, there's something different here. People are being nice and they're not trying to sell me anything. People are being nice and they're just like, it's not an usher. It's not somebody who has that job. They're just, hey, how are you? And you go, this is weird. And then they're not grabbing me and getting my name so they can hustle me for stuff. They're just like, no, you're welcome. And then when the word is open, it's just the word. It's not, let me tell you what your problem is. Let me tell you what's going on in your life. It's opening the word of God and going, here's what it says. Here's how it speaks to me. Maybe it'll speak to some of you. And when you allow it to, it'll change your life. And the way that you know your life is changing is you are finding out that you're making better decisions. You're taking care of yourself. You're growing in an intimacy with God, and you're having more connections with people because people see you as somebody who's gracious. It's as simple as that. And that's what, for me, really drew me in when I first came to Calvary Chapel, because I had been to a lot of churches, and I hadn't sensed that before. And it was that balance. Now, you can have fun arguing all sorts of things. If you want, you can split and divide, and you can spend all your attention thinking about people who are different than you are and saying, they're not as good as me. Or you can be the body of Christ. You can just go, I'm going to do the best I can to do what I feel like God is showing me. And, you know, if I get to heaven and I find out I was wrong about some stuff, I at least know that I was becoming a healthier person and exposing other people to that. And because of that, people were drawn to the body of Christ. People were drawn to the cross of Christ. People wanted to be a part of something that felt like the only normal thing they've ever really discovered in life. I don't blame people for saying, oh, there's so many hypocrites in the church. There are a lot of hypocrites in the church. There's no doubt about it. We certainly try not to. But at least we are here at church saying, God, I'm a hypocrite, and I don't want to be so hypocritical. I want my life to change. And I want to focus on things that matter most in order for that to happen. Ultimately, my goal is to look like Jesus. And the Word of God declares that someday we will. John said, John chapter 2, or 1 John 2, Beloved, now we are the children of God, but it hasn't yet appeared what we shall be. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself even as He is pure. I know how I'm going to turn out. I'm going to end up being like Jesus. So along the way, and as we together follow the path of reflecting Jesus in the body of Christ, we want to be on the trajectory of becoming more like Him. And the only way to do that is to avoid rabbit trails, to avoid getting caught off on, you know, some side issue or some divisive understanding or belief. And we stick with His Word, growing in Him, and always, as it says right up here on the pulpit, Sir, we would see Jesus from John chapter 12. That's it. If people look at us and see Jesus, that's a win. If people come to our church and sense Jesus, that's what we're here for. That's what the church is about. May God help us to be distinct in that way. Not better than anyone else, just the best that we can be in people seeing us and going, I see Jesus. Maybe for the first time. Because they're not bagging on anybody else. They're just doing what Jesus does. They're just loving others and growing in His Word. That's who we're trying to be as Calvary Chapel. And again, I don't take the implication that other churches aren't trying to be that. I'm sure they are. I hope they are. But they're not my problem. My biggest problem is standing in my shoes. It's me. And if I can begin to see myself grow, and if people see that and go, wow, I want that, and then I see people in the church grow, I see people that I can influence begin to grow, then collectively, major, powerful things happen. Because people see us, and they'll just see Jesus. And we get out of the way. We're not trying to brag about being so distinct from everyone else. I would rather be indistinct and have people see Jesus distinctly in me. And so that's why the idea of balance is something that runs through everything else that we are as a church. It's a fundamentally critical point for us to understand and to ask God to do this work in our lives. Let's pray. Jesus, when we are weird and unbalanced and drowning in our sin and our selfishness, it sure isn't your fault. You came and lived this life, tempted in everything as we are, yet without sin. Thank you for being an example to us. We at Calvary Chapel have taken a stand that we want to be balanced Jesus followers, balanced Christians. People who look like you. God, please help us to notice when we're getting out of balance. Help us to notice when we're neglecting either parts of the aspects of who we are, from Luke 2:52, or whether we begin to emphasize parts of the Bible and ignore other parts of the Bible. Help us to learn to be balanced so that we can reflect good, healthy relationships with each other and with you.